The ordinary planning usually has two program offerings for guests. And this time there's only one because the other room is being used by a staff event, and that probably explains the insufficiency of the space here. This is the second in a series of five themes, all of them trying to throw a bridge or to restore a connection between a rather straightforward reading of the New Testament description of how Christians live together and what ought to be possible and desirable as the life of Christians today, both within the church and as what the church has to say to the wider world. Now, that seems rather simple, and in a way it is, but it's made more difficult by the fact that the questions we deal with have a long history, and especially the one we have for this evening. So we need to unpack or dismantle some of what the history has given us. You may have heard or seen people play something that is sometimes called the grapevine game. You set a series of people around in a circle. I whisper something into my neighbor's ear. The neighbor passes it on. Just say it once. Some people have a very good rote memory and can pass it on exactly. Other people pass on the basic meaning. By the time it gets all around the circle, you wouldn't recognize the message. There is something like that in the history of what Christians have done with what Jesus told his followers to do when he said, break bread together. And what I suggest is that we make some effort to get behind the later history, not by looking at it very closely or arguing with it intensively, as it would be appropriate to do in another setting, but to try to start over again, reading the beginning of the story in such a way that it may have something to say to our contemporary concerns that it hasn't been saying because of the screen in between the first century and our time of the other meanings that were built up over the centuries. The simplest way to start would be to remember that in the several accounts that we have of the night before he was taken captive, while he was eating with his disciples, he told them, when you do this, do it in my memory. But when you do what? He couldn't mean when you celebrate the medieval mass, because that didn't exist. He couldn't say when you celebrate a Lutheran Eucharist, that didn't exist. He might have meant when you celebrate a Passover meal. That is something all Jews did once a year. And this was a Passover season. Some of the gospel accounts give the impression that this was actually the Passover meal, others that it was the day before, but it was in that setting. If the disciples had understood him to be saying that, then they would have done it once a year. That obviously isn't what they understood. The most evident, most obvious answer to the question was whenever you eat together. Not when you eat together a special ceremonial meal. Jesus had been eating with these people all the time, regularly. They had a common purse, and they had a common table. So, what if we were to take more seriously the notion that what Jesus instructed his disciples to do was to have a common table? That is, to share basic economic necessity, rather than that he had invented for them a new kind of ceremony that they were supposed to practice on Sunday mornings. or Sunday evenings if you're holding. Already in the very beginning of the gospel story, when John the Baptist was asked by the people who had come out to hear his preaching and heard him calling them to repentance and calling them to produce works worthy of repentance, that is to behave differently in a way that shows you've heard the message, they asked, well, what do you mean by that? And the answer he gave was what? You all have it in the tip of your tongue. Anybody that has more food than he needs, share it with his neighbor. Anybody who has an extra piece of clothing, share it with his neighbor. That is the marks of the new age that John says is coming, in the expectation of which you should change, will be economic sharing. That's John pointing forward to Jesus. In the desert, Jesus' temptation included making bread in order to feed a lot of people without sacrifice, because he was in a culture of poor and hungry people. That was one of the things that the tempter assured him would be appropriate for somebody to do who was going to be the kind of leader he was going to be. And it was a true temptation. The expectancy that the Messiah was going to be a provider was part of the hope of the time. Then in the middle of his ministry, Jesus actually did something very much like this. He fed thousands of people on the basis of the generosity of some of the humbler among them. And when he did that, according to John's account especially, the crowd wanted to make him king. Again, it has something to do with being Messiah. So his providing food for people was a part of what Jesus did exceptionally on a large scale and regularly in the small circle of his disciples, where at least for months there was a roving commune of people who ate together, and Jesus took at the head of the table the place of the head of household, as any pious Jewish household head would do, thanking God for the food as he presided over the meal. That was the pattern that existed before the Passion, and that is what was still going on that night in Thursday of the Passion Week, just before he was taken, with the added dimension of some reference to the Passover, the elements of the Passover celebration. If you then move into the accounts of the end of the Gospels, almost every time that that Jesus appears, the risen Lord appears, the disciples are eating. He is on the road to Emmaus with two people from his group of disciples who don't recognize him until they go into a building to eat, and he naturally takes his place at the head of the table and naturally presides in giving thanks for the bread. Then they know who he is. And he is recognized to them as the risen Lord precisely when he fulfills again the role of head of the household at the table. Then, according to that same Lucan account, they rush back to Jerusalem and report what's happened, and he shows up in the room, and they're eating, and he eats. So there's a correlation. In one other account, he appears in Galilee, and he's made breakfast at the seashore for them. The appearances of the risen Lord are correlated with the disciples being together around food most of the time. A striking kind of correlation. So it makes the most sense to say simply that Jesus' instructions to his disciples were, keep on eating together in the memory of my presence. And he didn't create a ritual at all. He didn't make up a sacrament at all. He just said, keep on meeting as you recognize the ongoing presence, my presence among you, in a new form, the presence of the Spirit, described in most detail in John's Gospel, of course, as a prediction of the earthly Jesus, that the Spirit will be sent. Go on eating, go on sharing bread, go on being an economic community, and remember me. Then we get into the story of Acts, and there's dramatic accent on the fact that what the disciples did together, thousands of them now, by the end of chapter 2, was breaking bread in the houses with much joy. That's one of the four verbs at the end of the chapter, Acts 4, of what the disciples did together. They ate together regularly in their homes. That is, it wasn't going off to the temple or to some religious meeting place for a special religious ceremony. No, it was what it took to keep body and soul together by eating ordinary nourishing food. They did that together, joyfully, in the knowledge of Christ being risen. And one of the phrases that we have there is that nobody was needy. That is probably a reminder of something, or at least it has often been put in this context, and I think not unfairly, of something that reaches all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. And can remind us that what I've just been talking about from John the Baptist to Acts was already there, at least in the vision and the ideals of the ancient Hebrew tradition. Deuteronomy chapter 15 talks about the obligation to forgive debts on the seventh year. But then it generalizes and gives reasons for that, gives the rationale behind forgiving debts. Let there be no poor among you then. For Yahweh will bless you in the land Yahweh your God gives you for your inheritance, only if you pay careful attention to the voice of Yahweh your God, keeping and observing all these commandments that I enjoin on you today. And this commandment right now is, you forgive debts to your fellow Israelites. If Yahweh your God blesses you as he promised, you will be creditors to many nations and debtors to none. Is there a poor man among you, one of your brothers, in any town of yours in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you? Do not harden your heart or close your hand against that poor brother of yours, but be open-handed with him and lend him enough for his needs. Do not allow this mean thought in your heart. The seventh year, the year of remission, is near. That is, don't hesitate to lend because you know you'll have to write off the loan because the seventh year is coming around soon. Do not look coldly on your poor brother and give him nothing. He could appeal against you to Yahweh, and it would be a sin for you. When you give to him, you must give with an open heart, for this Yahweh your God will bless you in all you do and in all your giving. Of course, there will never cease to be poor in the land. I command you, therefore, always be open-handed with your brother and with anyone in your country who is in need and poor. That last sentence, there will always be poor in the land, is probably what Jesus quoted when he was talking back to Judas once. It's an interesting contrast. The first sentence I read says, let there be no poor in the land, and the last says, there always will be. And that's the tension that was already there in the teaching of Moses, and it's still a tension. But the command to do away with the needy among us by meeting their needs was picked up in Luke as a good slogan for what was happening there at Pentecost. Incidentally, that comes up a good bit later, that particular phrase, let there be no poor among you, in this translation. In some of the medieval and Reformation texts use the word beggar, let there be no beggars among you. And so it is in the writings of Martin Luther, among others, that there are passages explaining how the institution of beggars, which had a significant religious place in medieval Catholic culture should be done away with. There should be no beggars. We should give people what they need, and then we should also give them work. But begging should not itself be a thing that people do. Martin Luther's teacher and older colleague, Andreas Karlstadt, who was one of his colleagues at Wittenberg for some time until Luther had him deported because he was too radical, wrote a pamphlet on that passage, "Let there be no beggars among you." So the Reformation saw this dimension of economic sharing as part of what even the Old Testament law, and now again the gospel as represented by the early chapters of the book of Acts, is about. So we have people sharing because they have been brought together by their faith in Jesus and their faith in his being risen and therefore among them. And that common life in the early Jerusalem community is where a lot of other things start. The first episode of clash and conflict and discipline in the church has to do with Ananias and Sapphira, you know, a couple who were punished directly by God, not by the apostles, probably not for not giving, but for saying they had given when they hadn't, or given the impression that they had nothing more to give when they did. That is, it had to do with their participation in the sharing of the community. The first leadership crisis we have in chapter 6 of the book of Acts was when there came to be complaints about the way in which this sharing of food was being administered. It was being administered in a way that was unfair to what the King James text calls the widows of the Greeks. Now, what does that mean? There weren't any Greeks there. It means there were Jewish families who had lived during their productive life somewhere else in the Mediterranean basin, in Corinth or Athens or maybe even Rome or maybe Alexandria, where the language of their culture was Greek, and although they were Jews, they were Greek-speaking, or Hellenists. That means they were non-Palestinian Jews. Well, and what were they doing there in Jerusalem? Well, they had come back there for their old age, for retirement. Or maybe they'd just come back for the holidays and then been drawn into this new movement. But in any case, they were there. They didn't have the same social connections in Palestinian society. And then if the husband died, the widow was stranded because the Palestinian non-Christian synagogue wasn't going to take care of her. And the Palestinian Christian synagogue didn't know her because she was from out of town. So the first major shift in the development of leadership, which is reported, is the naming of seven men, all of them Hellenists, that is, non-Palestinian Jews, to make sure that none of the dependent persons, widows especially, of their ethnic group would be left out. Now, one very important thing is to see how concretely the early church faced ethnic problems. They didn't duck them, ask as if they weren't there. They put them at the top of the agenda. That inter-ethnic fairness was a thing that, for which they would immediately create a special structure. But the reason they needed a structure is that the community was committed to feeding all these persons. If there hadn't been the commitment to economic sharing, then there wouldn't have been this problem of equity, and then there wouldn't have been this new step in the development of leadership. So that step by step along the way, the fact that these early Christians shared economically is a much more important part of the story, as Luke tells it in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, than we usually take it to be, because we've already brought into our reading of this story our glasses, or our grid, according to which
all that really matters there was instituting a ceremony, which we are going to celebrate in a symbolic way once a week, or in the Catholic setting more frequently, but for fewer people. There's one other part of the picture that I skipped over in coming through the gospel story, which is coming to be seen to be much more important than scholars thought of 30 years ago. When Jesus begins his public ministry in his hometown, Nazareth, in chapter 4 of Luke, he is one of the adult males of the synagogue there, so it falls to him to read from the prophet, as any adult male does in a synagogue. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, and the historians are not yet clear among themselves as to why he read that text. Was it there on a lectionary and he had no choice, or did he choose it? There does seem to have been one habit of simply reading on through the roll, so the person before that had finished chapter 60 and now he starts 61, but there were other habits that had correlation between certain readings here and certain readings elsewhere, so that isn't something that the historians know enough to reconstitute with any certainty, but at least what he reads is from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me." So the voice speaking, of course, in the prophetic text, the prophet is writing as if it were the Messiah, the anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." And what is Messiah anointed to do? "He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor." Of these five things that the Messiah does, four are economic. One is giving new sight to the blind. That's a miracle of another kind. But the others are all of an economic nature. The last one is the one we grasp the least with this phrase. King James says the acceptable year of the Lord, the Lord's year of favor. In Greek, that doesn't mean anything. But the Hebrew behind it does mean, it's a technical term for the so-called year of Jubilee. It is for the provision that was made in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that every seventh sabbatical year, that is every 50th year, there would be a wide-ranging reshuffling of property. If your family had become poor because of bad luck or bad health or bad management, you stay poor for those 49 years, and then you get a new start. Your family is grub-staked again. If you became wealthy because of good luck and good health and good planning, big families, then you can have your wealth for 49 years, and then you put it back in the kitty. Now, this is a rather simple institution that's defined in Leviticus 25, and it probably never really happened very well, but it's there in the vision, it's there in the law, it's there in the prophecy, and now Jesus says, this is fulfilled in your midst. That is, the messianic age, which I am now saying is beginning in connection with my presence, includes economically setting things right again, giving the poor a new chance. 40 years ago, this wasn't mentioned in the commentaries. Now it's quite widely recognized in New Testament studies that something of that was meant. That is, that however it had been practiced or not earlier, the prophecy of Isaiah 61 means that the Messianic age will be marked by economic reshuffling. And Jesus, when he read it and said that's for the day the Luke, the Jesus of Luke, the Jesus as Luke is telling us the story, meant too, that there is an economic equalization or sharing involved in his ministry. So it wasn't simply that John the Baptist looked at economic injustice and said, there's something wrong with this, what can we do about it? Or that Jesus sat down and meditated about how it would be nice for people to be together. No, there was a sense of prophetic direction, sense of fulfillment, the direction God had been trying to point his people before, and now finally we're coming to a point of fulfillment. And this openness to one another of our economic wherewithal is part of the meaning of Messiah having come. It's celebrated in a beginning way in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and a new level of a beginning way in the life of the Church of Acts. Now, it isn't the way some moderns have taken it, that Luke was an idealist and changed the story to fit his ideals, or even that the people then were idealists and were, in some sense, the counterpart of modern socialists trying to imagine what would be an ideal society. It's and therefore they said, they laid that demand on top of the idea that Jesus was risen. It's rather the other way around, that Jesus had gathered him at his table, gathered them at his table for months, for years, maybe, at least for months. They were used to sharing bread together because they were around Jesus. Well, now they're still around Jesus, and he's risen, and he is, through his Spirit, making more people members of this same table fellowship. It's the same phenomenon that Jesus had initiated when he was among them that just goes on. So it isn't socialist idealism. It isn't some vision that comes from trying to imagine hypothetically what one would consider an ideal economy. It's the fact that these people belong together as brothers and sisters in one household that just creates the economic sharing. Well, I already said with regard to the widows among the Hellenists that the practice of this sharing is the setting for other developments. That is, not only the development of, for the first time, naming new leaders, but the fact that for the first time these leaders are not Palestinian Jews, but rather Hellenistic Jews. That isn't yet Gentiles, but it's the first step towards reaching Gentiles with the message and opening the whole Christian movement to a mission to Gentiles, which was carried on, of course, by the same people in the same direction. The Cornelius story and the Paul story in the beginning of Acts are the beginning of that. If we then move to Paul's epistles, we'd see, especially in Corinthians, that table fellowship is the setting for many of the different things that he has to write to the Corinthians about, especially chapters 8 through 11 of the first letter to the Corinthians. The question of what it does to a meal if the food that you're eating had been offered to idols somewhere. The question of respecting each other's scruples with regard to different kinds of food that are forbidden or not. Chapters 8 and 10 are especially about that. Chapter 11 is about, again, economic inequality. And that's, of course, one of the places that we have one of the accounts of the Lord's Supper. Some people in the meal in this house in Corinth at one table had better food than the people at the other table. And that's no surprise, because that's the way it was in any large household. The head of the household and his friends and special guests ate at the head table and had better food. The rest of the household ate at the other end of the room and had enough, but it wasn't the same food. And so normally when they were having their Christian love feast, they still did it that way. Paul says that's not good enough. You aren't discerning the Lord's body, is the way he says it, and that doesn't mean you do not understand the doctrine of the real presence in the bread. It means you do not recognize that your whole membership ought to be treated as one family. So it's inappropriate. It isn't the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating if you don't all eat at the same table of the same food with the same equal access. So the reminder of the importance of the fuller meaning of the Lord's Supper is given by Paul in this connection. Now, in order to reinforce this, taking it seriously, that it's the Lord's Supper and not only a meal, he reminds them that it also has a connection to the death of Jesus. And that when you do this eating, you not only celebrate the resurrection and the happiness, the festivity of the risen Lord in your midst, but you also remember his sacrifice and his death. Then he reminds them of the wording of the tradition, according to which certain words of Jesus were connected with the bread and with the cup, with reference also to his sacrifice. But that isn't where it started. It started by being a meal which, by the time Paul was writing these things, had been going on for 15 or 20 years, as the normal love celebration of the gathered Christian community in which people ate together of the ordinary kind of bread that you want to feed your children and that you owe to beggars and to your guests. So what difference will it make if we look again today at that celebration life of the early Christian community as a real meal, and not simply ask about where we got the Eucharist or where the Catholics got the Mass? It will mean that we'll have to think seriously and critically about how we got from there to here, what I referred to before with the figure of speech of the grapevine game. There are many layers or many turns in the story or many layers in the deposit. Another figure of speech that would fit would be that of the tell. It is the hill that an archaeologist going to the ancient Near East finds where there was once a city. When a city had flourished for a while and then was deserted, and then there was enough population to build it up again, they just flattened it and built on top of it. And then 500 years later, there'd be a fire and they'd desert it for a couple years and then flatten it and build on top of it. So you have 6, 8, 10, 15 different layers of civilizations, one above another. And the archaeologists can go back down through and say, well, this is the 4th century BC and this is the 14th century. They can recognize it by its pottery and everything else. So in a sense, we could go back down through the history from this simple meal together at the ground floor up to the high scholastic debates in the 18th century about the meaning of the Eucharist, and we could distinguish these various layers. And I don't mean to say that all of that development shouldn't have happened, that it was all unfaithful or sinful, but it is at least a grid between us and the simple gospel story that once in a while we ought to try to see past. That is, there did develop in the encounter with other non-Christian and non-Jewish religions notions of mystery in the technical sense of the word. That is, a mystery was a special ritual area or certain secret ceremonies that, because of particular words you speak, a particular setting in which a ceremony takes place, something happens that isn't ordinary, that isn't everyday, and the non-Jewish and non-Christian religions added a lot of that, and as Christianity grew and became more inclusive, elements of that were absorbed rather than being shunted off. There was separate story, which also have occasion to look at in another of these studies another day, the development of a very centrally defined priesthood instead of a wide sharing in the ministry of the community, and numerous people leading and presiding and speaking and helping to govern. Increasingly, by the time we get to the 3rd or 4th century, things have been narrowed down where there is one priest and then one priest, super priest, the bishop. And what the priest does is a part of the mystery of this celebration. There are also elements of magic and superstition that come in from outside the Jewish and Christian tradition, increasing the sense that something spooky is going on when the right words have been said over the wafer and over the cup. Then we get into a time of growing intellectual culture where we have philosophers discussing the two natures of Christ and how God and man being related in Christ has to do with God and material being related in the sacraments. And then they borrow the language of Aristotle to explain that with more detail. So that before the Reformation, what is going on is something just very different from where we started. It's not bread. It's not like a meal. It's not for the poor. The whole definition of what is going on now is that this small amount of physical matter is now something else because of the miracle that has taken place, because the right person had to be a priest, properly ordained by a bishop who happened to be properly ordained, has now said the right words. And that's what matters about what's going on, so that when those words are said, you ring a bell and you know the miracle has happened. And that was what people gathered around. Well, whether that's right or wrong, it isn't what they were doing in the first century. And it doesn't have anything to do with economics. And that's why I suggest that without saying that those later developments were all wrong or that they're unimportant, and without wanting to avoid talking about them in the proper setting, it is appropriate to go back to where the story started and ask what has been forgotten, and whether what has been forgotten could be recovered, perhaps even recovered as a model for the way we celebrate when we have celebrations, rituals, but I suggest more important, recovered as a picture of what God wants his people to do together about their bread. If it was the case in the first century that the normal thing to do if you were a follower of Jesus was to leave the family unit in which you lived and join his family unit, and in that family unit you had food, to that family unit you brought your income if you had any, in that family unit you were received and nourished economically, physically, and then also you did your prayer and your celebration and whatever else it was that you shared with your fellow believers. But that belonging to Jesus was participating in a high level of economic togetherness. Not because, as I said, of a modern socialistic idealism about private property being a bad thing, but rather because of the sense that the family of Jesus has been expanded. And we, most of us in our families, also practice socialism. That is, we don't have separate bank accounts to feed the mother's plate and the father's plate at the table. Usually the soup comes out of the same pot for everybody. On the family level, we consider that natural. Well, this was an expanded family. And it could be expanded. Why? Because it's the Messianic age. The age was being looked for, where the insights that even way back to the time of Deuteronomy, people had about how it ought to be, how it would best be, can now be fulfilled because Christ is risen
and we've been given the Spirit. Now, if it should be the case that the first meaning of the breaking of bread together was that, then I suggest we have two assignments for modern times, and I won't spell them out. I'll just suggest that that's what would come next and see what all of us want to do with it together. One would be to ask, what would be the proper form in which today people who are in the family of Jesus would celebrate their being in the same family? How would we qualify and condition and modify the nuclear family self-centeredness, which is the ordinary economic pattern of our society? Would we not change it at all because this isn't relevant, or would there be ways that we could change it if we believed in it? To what extent would it be proper that Christians together, because they are Christians, would be more economically supportive of one another, that there would not be poor among them, not be beggars among them? And then secondly, although I haven't laid out the argument, and you can't do it just on the basis of this part of the New Testament, if what God wants for his people, if what Jesus created among the people that were already following him was economic sharing, then what does that tell us about the direction in which we would like the world to go? We can't ask the whole world to act as if everybody accepted Christ as Lord, but we are asked to look at the world as if our accepting Christ as Lord is relevant to the whole world. And that means it ought to tell us something about what to think about whether there ought to be beggars in the United States, whether there ought to be homeless in New York and Washington and Seattle, whether a society in which anybody doesn't have what they need is acceptable even outside the Christian community. Now, would that mean Social Security on a higher level? Would it mean soup kitchens? Would it mean negative income tax? Or would it mean nothing? My suggestion is that at least it has to mean something. That if we know that what God wants for his inner family, the people who already have gathered around Jesus, is that they share, then that sharing ought to be a model for what our ideals would be for the wider society, and especially a wider society like that of the United States, where there are so many Christians, in contrast to Afghanistan or Japan, where Christians aren't asked whether they have a contribution to make about how the rest of the society works. Now, it's obviously the first answer of people who think that there should be no such connection between how Christians work together and the rest of the world, simply to say that there are no handles on that kind of possibility for the wider society. You can't ask a banker to forgive debts. It isn't realistic to ask the money market to work that way. Well, not all the time, not regularly, but all organized economies have an institution which functions at the edge of the economy. If there's too much of it, it's unhealthy, but if there's none, that's also unhealthy. We call it bankruptcy. Under certain circumstances, people's debts are forgiven by the courts. It's unhealthy if that happens much, but a society where it can't happen at all is not as good a society. Now the international banking circles have created what they call the Witteveen Facility, named for a Dutch economist. Under certain circumstances, some of the poorest nations of the world can have some of their debts forgiven, because they were never going to pay them anyway. And so forgiveness of debts is something that happens in the hard-nosed, cold-hearted world of banking. So it isn't the case that you can't find ways in which even the secular world can recognize that God's best will for people is not that they be beggars. And that in different ways, from the small circle of the local congregation to the wider circle of the total believing community, the still wider circle of other people whom we care about because they're our neighbors, that guidance is relevant. Because the same Christ who started his ministry by feeding a dozen men at his table wants to carry it all the way through history by feeding anybody that the food can get to. Now that's a very thin kind of argument. I didn't make a lot of points along the way to nail down every point, but I think it says enough to give you a chance to respond with any kind of critique or question or cross-reference to something else that you brought with you.
One thing that impressed me with the example that you read from the New Testament church is to how they handled the situation of sharing and particularly feeding, was that it was a common meal within the home or the family setting. Now, I guess I see a contrast between handling, providing food in this means and something like distributing food stamps. I see this as a challenge as to how the church can handle this problem in a truly Christian manner. In the first place, just efficiency seems to dictate some massive programs, but then I think we're seeing that these massive programs have real problems because you're separating the physical and the spiritual. In the New Testament account that you read, it was a combination of meeting the physical needs of foods and meeting the spiritual needs of fellowship in the same process, in the same dinner. And I guess I see a real challenge to us, both the church and society as a whole, in attempting to meet the needs of the poor in a arrangement in which both the physical and the spiritual needs are met together.
Challenge is a very good word for it, because that states the difficulty without saying we're going to write it off or not try it. Many have said we shouldn't try it because you're mixing your metaphors, or because there is no carryover from the one to the other. It's much more correct to say that the carryover is indirect. It's by analogy or by comparison. It's not exactly the same thing, but it has at its root the same commitment that God doesn't want people to be poor. And then to find a way to do it, and to find a way that would not be subject to corruption, as some governmental means are, or wouldn't be too subject to waste, as many large programs are, it's an enormous challenge. And many of the solutions have been too simple and haven't worked. Right now, with the efforts to cut down on some kinds of governmental resources, but not doing anything else to fix it, there are more and more poor people. So that's not working either. So I think all I can try to say is that we recognize it as a call or a challenge, not something that any of us have very good recipes for. But the difference between what I'm saying and what I've heard a lot of people say in the past is the claim that it's part of the same total package. It is an extension or an extrapolation, carrying the same line farther in the same direction. If we, because Jesus is risen and is in our midst, share bread with one another, then we get to be bread-sharing people. And we get to think that bread sharing is what people ought to do. And if God wants no
poor in the church in Jerusalem, and he wants no beggars anywhere. And that's, the more simply and naively I state it, the more we have to recognize that that doesn't tell us what to do next, and that it doesn't answer the institutional problem, but it pushes us up against them until, instead of telling us we can shrug them off.
Don't we see the beginnings of economic sharing in communities where there's a crisis? Communities where there's an economic crisis, where there are many jobs not there, that are gone, a lot of people that are out of work. Then the community seems to come alive and begin to support those who are less fortunate. I kind of think that we do see that, the beginnings of some of this economic sharing. But then, of course, it subsides again once the community has recovered from it.
It would be good to have some kind of study of that phenomenon. I think we've all seen it in the papers and the media. When there is a special need, especially a disastrous one locally, that there are resources that become available, and yet it doesn't become permanent. So there is a good-heartedness about people, which isn't the same thing as meeting the basic needs so it won't happen again, so that nobody will be permanently left off the edge of the table. But that phenomenon, that there is a general good-heartedness among people, and probably even more among poor people than among prosperous people in these certain cultures. That's an encouragement in the direction of seeing that what Jesus offers is something that's not non-human, not unnatural. It's the way people would be normally inclined to be if they would find the ways to do it.
I think that we kind of even have to have a change of emphasis about what it means to be church. So many of us think that to be church or to be community is our building. How big it is and how beautiful it is. And it's even difficult to come up with a mission statement that is something other than having a building project and a big fund where our excess goes, so that we can be thinking about building this idol. Actually, it's what our building becomes, and we forget what we are about as a community. We have that problem in our community.
Well, the fact that if you have a building project, you can get money, I think indicates that all of us are waiting to be called on to help with some good cause.
Yes.
But how does it happen that bricks and mortar are a good cause, but hungry stomachs are not?
Yes, that's my problem, understanding that.
And if I wanted to be cynical and argumentative, I would say, that's because you got the idea of rigid religious ritual wrong. You need a great big building because you want to do the Eucharist in it. And you want
right.
to do the Eucharist as a very special kind of celebration that has nothing to do with the rest of life.
You're right.
If you believe that the Eucharist was sharing your bread with the hungry, then you wouldn't need a palace to do it in.
You're right.
That's an overstatement. I'm not sure it's right. But it's,
It is.
It's to make the point for purposes of discussion.
Getting back to a little bit of scripture where... Could you elaborate a little bit on what Christ meant by saying, this is my body and this is my blood, and also about when they had the meals in Acts where, I don't know if it was Acts or not, but anyway, where they said, don't come to the meal. If you're hungry, eat before you ever get here, instead of starting before everybody else gets in there.
That's the passage I was in 1 Corinthians, so that would be worth checking. Where it comes in the argument, that is, I think he's saying that to the people who were up at the head table. That what you ought to be doing in this meal is celebrating the unity of all of you. That's what you ought to be having fun about. Not that
you at the head table have more to eat and drink than you need. If it was to meet your need for feeling that you have abundance,
so
to show that you're wealthy, to show that you have enough money to bring a better picnic basket than the people from the other end of the room, that you ought to do at home. I don't think he means that it's not food or that it's not a table or it's not a meal, because he actually says people the other end are hungry. There's a different level of challenge, of course, in the actual words recorded from Jesus saying that this relates to my death, my body, and my blood. But words like that, over the cup of blessing, Paul called it once the cup of blessing. The phrase cup of blessing was part of the Passover liturgy. A certain time during the meal when a cup was passed around with certain prayers said over it. That Jesus related this to tomorrow morning's capture and to his condemnation and crucifixion right away. I don't think that changes the fact that the first thing that's going on is a meal, but it increases the drama of it and the connection with Passover, and the Passover lamb, which was not the bread, of course, but was the meat they were eating. So when I say we should concentrate on the ground floor, which is a real meal, that doesn't mean that the additional levels of meaning with reference to death, his broken body and his shed blood, don't belong there, but that they shouldn't be kind of peeled off and go off by themselves as the meaning of the celebration. But it should continue to be the focus of relationship to the man Jesus and what he did for us, then when he died and now when he's among us risen in his spirit. That is what the whole meal is about. So I don't see an opposition between honoring those words of this is and what I was saying about it being ordinary food that people got enough of that they didn't go home hungry. But then my objection is not to having those words there, but to disconnecting their meaning from the institution of the meal at all, or from having any real food. And then making something of just the prayers, and then making the symbol even no longer very much of a symbol.
Are you kind of saying that maybe Lutherans have become too, and now are Lutherans and maybe other faiths, too preoccupied with this is my body, this is my blood, stressing that because that was a Reformation issue at the time of Luther?
Yeah.
And perhaps,
well, I would say when it was a Reformation issue, I take the Protestant side of that debate. I think once that was the debate, that was the way to take the debate. But why was that the problem? And there I'm saying the Middle Ages had made it the wrong problem.
Yeah, and maybe we've talked that so much in our understanding of the communion.
We've remembered that so much that we forgot
the whole,
yeah,
what some of the other symbols were. But you're not suggesting we...
I'm not saying drop that element of reference to the death. I'm saying put it back where it was in the setting of an ordinary meal where the bread looked like bread and the wine tasted like wine and people had enough that they didn't go home hungry. And then within that, at a certain time there's a prayer over the bread, at a certain time there's a prayer over a cup that retain those meanings. Now I'm not saying that liturgically that ought to happen in 1989 in North America, because liturgies are things that evolve over the years and maybe they shouldn't change back. I'm saying we want to know what the original meaning was, because it says other things about the gospel than just how you should celebrate the Eucharist. And it's the loss of those other things that matters the most to me, not trying to find a new way to do the liturgy. One of the staff yesterday, I think it was just yesterday, said that when she went through catechism, the teacher said there are two acts of faith that it takes to participate in the Lutheran Eucharist. One is to think that this thing is bread, and then the other is to think that it's the body of Christ. That's when it was a just a wafer. The original thing that happened was a meal, and if you eat with people, you don't want the other person to be hungry. That's the basic meaning, that all the rest is on top of. And we could forget that basic meaning on Sunday morning and continue doing what we do with a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, or even grape juice, and still say, as Christians didn't say for thousands and hundreds of years, we are committed to nobody being hungry, just because that's part of the gospel. And it's that reaching past the form of the celebration into the meaning of what we celebrate that I'm pointing to when I suggest that what the early Christians were called to do is in some sense what we're called to do and what the world is called to do. So that breaking bread together is what the national economy ought to be doing, although it's only a derived way. Thank you. Our time is up.